person, welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we are jumping out of the pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy into probably a better known pastoral epistle, Titus, another young pastor with a letter from Paul, possibly near the end of Paul's life, explaining to him what's expected of the pastor. You know, we'd like to have a little dogmatic treatise. The pastor does this, the pastor does that, and if he doesn't do this way, you should kick him out, and yada yada. Well, we don't quite have it laid out like that, although that theology is definitely here if we pay careful attention to the text. To help us do that, we have on the line Pastor Micah Glenn. He is a regular guest on Sharper Iron and the director of the Hope Center of Ferguson, Missouri. Pastor Glenn, welcome back to Sharper Iron. How you doing?
Thank you. Yeah, I'm doing great. It's always a pleasure to be on the show. I love digging into God's text with you, my brother, but also for the listeners of the Sharper Iron Show. And things up here are great. We're moving forward. We're trying to find our place truly in the community and most certainly sharing the gospel and preaching Jesus into the lives of the people around us.
Yeah, and it needs to be done everywhere, but it's good to go to the not just the quiet country places and not just the hubbub suburbs, but back into the cities. Don't abandon the cities.
Absolutely not.
So, Titus. I don't know. Titus is in Crete. He may not have been in a city. I don't know what Crete was like back then. Maybe you do. But context. You know, what do we need to know about this letter? Why is Paul writing at this time? All that kind of stuff.
But yeah, you know, Titus is a well-known pastoral epistle, as you mentioned. And, you know, Titus is there. Him and Paul clearly went there together. Paul leaves him behind. And it seems like, you know, throughout the island that there are different churches that have been established in different towns. We don't exactly know who started these little congregations where these believers are, but there's trouble going on in them, as you can understand. If you start some people on a faith adventure and you don't put somebody responsible in charge of their faith life, things can go awry. And so Paul sends Titus, leaves Titus on Crete to get things straightened out in these different congregations. And so he's there to go back into these towns and to appoint elders and overseers. And Paul is giving him the qualifications of who these men should be.
Well, sometimes I think we get these letters to the New Testament churches, Corinth, Galatia, Rome, and we get this idea like there was one church there, just with one pastor maybe, and then everyone else kind of hung out together, or there were three pastors in the one church. So then you look at a place like Crete, and you're like, well, that's really small, and there's not like a major city that we know about, at least kind of off the top of our heads there. So how could there be multiple congregations? But I think that whole thing is a bit of a mistaken view. Corinth, for all we know, had more than one congregation, had three or four, right? Or Rome particularly did. Galatia is not a town, it's a region. So Crete, definitely, like you said, there were multiple congregations there, and we're going to be looking at, again, Paul leaving Titus there in order to train pastors to be in charge of the life of faith in those places. And this is not necessarily seminary curriculum. I mean, it's not the way we do it now with you got your credit hours and all that kind of stuff. But it's the same idea. It's the basis on which we found our sending men to seminary to be tested and trained. And some of that testing is actually what we're going to talk about here as well.
Yeah, for sure. And, you're right. You know, the system for having ordained pastors is different. But nonetheless, you know, it would be probably, you know, rigorous biblical study, particularly of the Gospels, so they could nail down who Jesus is and have a confident voice in teaching. So, you know, when you're a pastor, even when you get difficult questions that you don't know, being able to search for those answers is a needful thing. And so that's why we have this this process of formation of calling particular men who seem to have gifts for sharing the good news of Jesus with others and teaching them in his truth.
I love the image of the history of the development of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, because like right now it's a beautiful campus, all this stonework, right? It looks like it's been there since Luther, but it hasn't. Initially, there was a log cabin with like three guys in it, and then Walther, and they lived there, and they worked for their food, and then they studied, like you said, they studied the scriptures rigorously, and that's kind of how I picture this Crete situation a little bit too, right? So you got, I don't know if they had a log cabin, but it's don't dismiss the ability to study the scriptures just because you don't have the best library and the best technology. All this stuff's great. I like it. I'm glad we have it. But this was a pretty intense and close-knit situation, like you said. Anything else before we start hitting the text?
No, I think that's good, yeah.
All right.
Dive in.
So Paul, he opens all his letters this way. It's a very old-school way of doing it. You just put your name first, let people know who's right. And Paul, a servant or deacon of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Interesting and kind of a unique description of himself there to use that term deacon and have him be something to God and something to Jesus. I don't think we should make too much of it, but it is a unique turn for him for opening a letter. Why is he writing? I love this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, so that you might be a believer. How? And their knowledge of the truth. So to be a believer is to believe something, the truth. This truth, it accords with godliness, which isn't just about sanctification, although that's part of it too, but it's about being in the image of God. What does it mean to be in the image of God or near God or pious? Well, he defines that, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. So godliness is about looking forward to the life to come, which we only are going to get one place, right, in Jesus. This eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, which is interesting there too. So the promise of eternal life even seems to predate the fall, which is kind of cool. And at the proper time, manifested in his word, right? Now he's really getting into Jesus, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. All one sentence, three verses there. Solid stuff. Why am I writing, Titus? For the sake of everyone to believe in Jesus? That's why. Thoughts?
Yeah. Paul, like you said, usually introduces himself, sometimes defending himself because he still has that Saul tag onto him a little bit. You know, people don't like to forget your past, especially when you're a Christian for some reason, right? But he gets into, like, the reason of writing this thing is the business of the church, right? We come to church, we celebrate God and his gifts of grace and mercy. Why? So that we can experience eternal life. And that the fact that in the church we have this future hope, and this hope word in the New Testament isn't just something that we look forward to, but we look forward to with assurance, certainty. It's going to happen. And that is life with God forever. What a beautiful vision to open a letter, especially as you start to get into the purpose of the church and how it should be ordered.
A couple other kind of big words in there. Verse 3, the proper time. It just sounds kind of vanilla as you say it, but I think that's kairos. Kairos, this is a harvest time or the fulfillment of time, the right time. It's a really power-packed word. And then manifesting at this kairos harvest time, revealing, unleashing, bringing forth what had been formerly hidden something, his word itself. And no, he hasn't talked about Jesus directly yet as the fulfillment of that on the cross. That is the heart of this matter, so that what is being preached is now being the passing on, entrusted from Paul to Titus. And that's the whole thing hinges on this, that this gospel that Jesus is and did needs to be said so people know what it is. And, well, if Paul's going to pass on, if he's going to move to the next world at some point, which he does, then this has got to be handed on to others to say as well. And this is not to say that a Christian can't do this, right? I mean, Christians can confess, but there's something even more instituted, not maybe more, but something instituted about preachers.
Well, yeah, it's nice. Even as a young preacher, I still do this all the time. I go to pastors who have been preaching longer than I have and ask them for advice. I still go back to my seminary professors when I come across something in the New Testament that's bothering me, that I'm struggling with. Why? Simply because they've been reading it a little and thinking about it a little bit longer than I have. And so, I mean, when you go to seminary, quite literally, the scripture becomes your life. Day in and day out, the only thing you for 4 years or 5 years, you're living and breathing God's word daily in your life, and you submerge yourself in that so that when you go out into a parish, as I said before, and people ask you these questions, they say, Pastor, I've been struggling with this. What does this mean? You have somebody that you can go to with confidence that they might be able to guide you on the right way.
I I couldn't agree more, except for one thing. I think I played a lot of softball and basketball at seminary too, come to think of it. It was
I did intramural sports there.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, there are other things. I'm trying to pump up our seminaries.
I'm just giving you a hard time. Actually, one of the best places of cross pollination between the classes, right? Between the second years and the fourth years, and actually talking about what's going on in class with guys who had it a year before. That happened only through the intramural sports program there, which is great. I hope it never goes away. So to Titus, verse 4, to Titus. This is how we know this guy's name. He's not mentioned a ton of other places in Scripture. I think he's name dropped a few times, but he calls him my true child in a common faith. So you do have this authoritative relationship, but it's not like I'm just above you, so do what I say. Like there's a bond here, but it's the bond of father and child. And then very common way of opening a letter, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That grace and peace would have been used in pagan letters as well, but it does take on a different meaning for Christians because those are words that have very particular meanings for us in God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior.
For sure. Yeah, I mean, in common words, you hear a pastor open his sermon with, and again, just this reassurance. The reason why we're doing this is that you can have, this image of God lavishly pouring his love over you for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have rest from all of the darkness and brokenness of the world. Grace and peace, two things that I try to remind myself every morning, especially with, you know, and this is why I like this epistle. You know, Titus is kind of on this island by himself, off, you know, trying to, I mean, there are congregations, but, you know, he's clearly the overseer of Crete, trying to get things straightened again. And it's a lot like my mission here in Ferguson. I have brothers in Christ and partner congregations surrounding Ferguson, but here in Ferguson on this kind of island where I am in the community in North County, I go by myself, but I go equipped with the grace and peace of God and this common bond of faith that I have with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, throughout time. And it's such a beautiful thing knowing as a Christian, even when you feel lonely, when you're struggling, you have everybody else in the church praying for you, lifting you up, confessing the same faith. And it's such a beautiful thing to go out into the world with.
One of my favorite hobby horses to kind of harp on, but I think it's worth looking at, is to point out how neither of these words, grace or peace, is really about your emotions. Grace is the disposition of God toward you, right? So grace is God desiring your welfare, not your harm, and that you know this in Jesus. No matter what else you see, that's the way it is. God desires your welfare, not your harm. And part of this then is peace, which is not, as the Eagles taught us, the peaceful, easy feeling, although, you know, it can result in that. But the peace here is literally God is for you, not against you. Outside of Jesus, God was actually against you, not for you. Yeah? Now, in Christ, he's for you, not against you. He has laid down his weapons of warfare and declared a treaty of truce with you. Mm-hmm. And what a thing to stand on. Now, maybe the problem today is that most people don't believe that God's actually at war with us in our sin. And so we have to have a little law before we get that gospel. But I just love that peace is a feeling second, if I can say it that way. First, it's a declaration. Thoughts?
Yeah, I couldn't have, you know, I think you, I would love to say a lot more about that, but I think you worded it perfectly. This idea that, yeah, absolutely in sin, we were God's enemies, as Paul states in Romans 5 or 6.
Yep.
I could be wrong. And so now, again, this peace brought the death and resurrection of Jesus, like you said, warfare over, this image from Isaiah of weapons being beaten into farm tools, that we don't need weapons anymore because we have the ultimate weapon in Jesus Christ against the ultimate warfare of life and death.
Why support the sending of pastors? Because it's blah, blah, blah. The declaration of peace from God is worth hearing again. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we talk about how you can become a missionary and tell them about Jesus, and also what recent tax law changes mean for our Lutheran school families in Missouri and Illinois.
What are district and synod conventions all about? We'll take an inside look with the secretary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'll discuss practical ways for showing mercy to our neighbors experiencing cancer.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
When you went car shopping, you meant business. You ace vehicle history searches and test drives. You out-salesman to the salesman. Now you've got your wheels. If you manage that, you can get your retirement plan on track. Visiting aceyourretirement.org can help. With 401k tips and smart saving strategies, you'll have the info you need to get more for your future. Go to aceyourretirement.org, because when it comes to speeding past financial challenges, you're an ace. Brought to you by AARP and the Ad Council.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
In the cold light of distant stars, centuries of light years away, we might feel small, but not insignificant. This week on the Lutheran Hour, Dr. Dale Meyer says the God who created the stars also made us, and for our sake, carried a cross. Hear Dr. Meyer's message this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Sometimes the gospel is so good it can tongue-tie even me. You're listening to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Looking at Titus chapter 1 with Pastor Mike Glenn. He is pastor at Hope Center of Ferguson, Missouri. Pastor and director, I should really say. We're talking again about Titus, and we're picking up at verse 5, which I just love this line. I had to preach this text recently, and it really just struck me how powerful this line is. We go by so fast. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now, it's going to go two ways. There's going forward to remain, to put what was remained in order to be appointed elders in every town. So there's that. Like, here's what I left you there for. But there's also, at least in my mind, a pushback to what he said before, that the word of God at the proper time to proclaim his promises of knowledge and truth in Jesus to elect you into grace and peace, that's why I left you in Crete. Now, you might not like Crete. You might not want to be there. But you're there because these other things need to be spoken. And unto that, then, this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And he's going to go into a list about what requirements of an elder are. We should maybe talk about that a little bit, though, Pastor Glenn. What is an elder? Why is that word being used and not pastor being used here? And then even that word appoint. Like, shouldn't this be done by voters' assembly or something? What do you mean he's appointing the pastors? How's that work?
Well, you know, it's one of these things, and I think, you know, you're looking at the purpose of why Titus is going there. He says, so that you might put what remained into order. So what had remained was disorder. And I think something that we often overlook, and it's because of who we are as broken creatures, is that sin is disorder. You know, when God created the world, especially when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, he's really talking about how he ordered creation and gave it its true purpose, and that sin broke that purpose and created disorder in the world. And so when you get a group of sinners together, even trying to gather them around, you know, word and sacrament ministry, you still have bumps and bruises. Even though we're bonded together in faith and confession, sometimes we don't always get along. And so, you know, the necessity for people, pastors, elders, overseers, again, we're going to probably dig into this presbyteroi a little bit, and episcopate, but, you know, it's for good order. It's not so that you can have lords over your congregation. It's so that you can have a person, you know, you have one captain of a ship that reminds you of the purpose. And again, we got to the purpose of the church in those first three verses.
Mm. Yeah, I think you mentioned Captain, you know, Jesus Savior, Pilot Me is a famous song people like. And in some ways, a pastor can be seen as the captain in terms of management and leadership and those kinds of things. But I like the image of the navigator. The navigator on the ship is in some ways more necessary than the captain. But if we could maybe not take that too strongly, but let Jesus be the captain. The navigator is the guy looking at the map, right? And he's having to kind of figure out, you know, what was left for us here. If you lose this guy's information, you're dead. You're just dead, right? And he's like, no, look at the map. I can read the map. And it's not that no one can read the map. It's not like they couldn't look at it and be like, oh, there's water and there's land. Okay. But to actually figure out the math of that and then sort of connect it to where you are based on the stars and all that, I mean, it's a full-time job. And that is one way to kind of look at, you know, what is the pastor's work to do? He's reading the map and he's telling you, you know, here's what we got to do as a crew to be on course and all of that. So, and part of that now, again, is to so training these men. Verses 6 and following then lists some of the requirements of a man who would be in this position. We should maybe talk a little bit about being a man, too. That's a big issue these days. But this list is similar to what you find in 1 Timothy 3. A lot of overlap, a lot of the same ideas, but we'll just go ahead and read it. Verse 6 and following. If anyone is above reproach, that means not open to public contempt, not able to be accused of anything publicly, the husband of one wife, which does say literally the man of one woman, doesn't say the person of one person. Probably not the only passage in scripture for dealing with the maleness of the pastoral office, but certainly one of them. And something we might overlook too easily, his children are believers. Yeah, not that they can control the faith of other people, but that they at least have raised their children in the faith and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think that actually refers to the children, by the way, that they are believers, that they are not debaucherous or insubordinate. So not necessarily the thing everybody wants you to test a person by, right? I mean, this is a little bit like, but it's what the text says, so we should probably pay attention to it. Any thoughts?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, first, it's something that I've been reminded of all the time, especially at my presence here in Ferguson. If anyone is above reproach, so as a pastor, part of your position and job is to look for young men, or I guess maybe they don't necessarily have to be young, but look for other men that could replace you should something happen. And so that you don't leave the believers, again, in this state of chaos without having, I like your analogy of a navigator. For the congregation. And so it's just one of those constant reminders. I think we can get into a parish and we can get into a rhythm of pastoral rhythm of preaching, teaching, visiting the sick and all this other stuff. And we forget to ourselves, hey, there might be a young man in this parish who is above reproach and suitable for ministry. And I should be encouraging him to pursue that.
Yeah. You know, if pastor is a career path, then I'm never going to tell anybody they should do it because, frankly, you don't get paid enough, you get treated like dirt, and you might get killed for it eventually, given the way the country's going these days, right? So why would I ever tell anybody to do this? But then again, the way you just said that is so, so good. If and not if, when I die, who's going to preach to my children? When I die, who's going to preach to my mom, right, if she outlives me? When I die, who's going to preach to my wife? Who's going to continue this path? Is it not more than just this world we're dealing with here? It's not a job. It's not a career. We talked about this yesterday in 2 Timothy 4. It is the beautiful war of holding the faith until we die. And for that, if you see a young man, old man, a man who is capable of holding to the faith, speaking the faith, well then, goodness, why not send him? Good stuff, Pastor Glenn.
And then, you know, he gets into the qualifications right after that. And now he's just talking about, again, this elder word, I'm convinced he's talking about pastors.
Sure.
Right? Because that makes the most sense. But they, again, have to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, you know, I've struggled with this a little bit, and I'd like to get your thoughts on your reflections for other people. Can single men be pastors?
Oh, yeah. I think so. I think the thrust of this here is effectively that you can't have more than one wife, right? So the reason he's got the one there, and this is real important, given the culture he's writing to, given the Old Testament allowances because of the hardness of heart, David had quite a few wives. Didn't go well for him, but he had quite a few. So he's kind of saying, look, we know the design. We know what we've been saved from. We know what we're saved back into, and that design was Adam and woman, two who are one flesh. And so for that reason, we don't get to kind of have any more allowance for hardness of heart on this matter. That's the way I would read this. So, yeah. Thoughts?
Well, I mean, and just another difficult question surrounding that. I definitely agree with that. But, you know, I'm just reflecting on difficult questions I've had surrounding the qualifications. What if you've been divorced and remarried?
Right. Well,
I personally, you know, I've had people on different sides of this. I know a great man of faith who used to be a pastor who got divorced, who left the ministry because of that.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't leave the church or anything else like that, but that was the sole reason why he left the ministry. He said, you know, I got divorced. I wasn't a good husband to my wife when I was a pastor, and he felt unfit because of that.
Yeah. And certainly his stance in doing that reflects the previous 1950 years of Christianity for the most part. And yet with that, and not that anecdotal evidence is everything, but I've also known good men who came into parish ministry after being divorced and were faithful in doing so. I have known men who stepped back for a little while during a divorce and then came back in. And we're faithful in doing so. So the question, in a sense, is, you know, where is the line of grace? And what does it mean to be above reproach? I'm not going to pretend to have the ultimate answer for that here. But I do think it's important to recognize that divorce...
I think it's one of those things, if we stop wrestling with that idea. And again,
yes.
I don't fall on a hard one way or the other. But if we don't at least wrestle with it, it's one of those things where it seems simple. But if we don't wrestle with these simple things in God's word that actually have deep implications for the church, then we will begin to lose ourselves. And I think we see that throughout Christianity, throughout history. These things have to be talked about, even if they make us uncomfortable.
Well, I think that's so key. So like, even a Christian can be divorced and still be a Christian, right? But a Christian who gets divorced and isn't bothered by it, that's a problem. You know,
right.
I am justified in this. Well, whoa, we're not justified in ourselves. It takes two to tango, as the old phrase goes. And so for a man who has gone through that kind of pain in his life, and the need to kind of have a little more self-awareness, no doubt, to figure out how do I get here, even if I'm an innocent party in this thing. I heard a horrible story once, Pastor Glenn, about a pastor whose wife was in an auto accident, had some head damage, kind of lost her mind and left him, started drinking, sleeping around, and then just left him. And he was just stuck. Now, I don't know. Maybe that's one-sided story. Maybe there's more to it than that. But like, even if that happens, like, to at least be aware that I am part of this scenario, my sin in Adam is not leaving me guiltless, no matter how guiltless I think I am, that mentality of struggling with it, if we lose that, we're in big trouble. So, yeah, thanks for bringing out the hard topics today, Pastor Glenn.
Oh, no problem. It's just, again, you know, as a young pastor, you know, I read this letter to Titus and things strike me. And then the next part of the verse strike me in particular, and his children are believers.
Yeah.
So I have three young children, 4, 2, and 1, all baptized. Actually, you know, 2 baptized on the 8th day. It has nothing to do with anything except, you know, it's just coincidence.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Anyway, are believers. So my three children do have faith. When we go to church, my kids, especially the ones that can speak, know the and can recite the Lord's Prayer. They're getting the creeds down, even at 4 and 2. So when we talk about children being able to have faith, the answer is absolutely. And not open to the charge. Now, these are my kids. My kids don't really do debaucherous things, but the insubordination part. where do we drive the line? You know, so, you know, it's quite often when I'm preaching, I'm looking at my poor faithful wife with our three kids in a pew. My oldest son wants to be held like a baby because, of course, he's the oldest and he doesn't get held that way often anymore. My daughter is pulling out the LSB and the Bibles from the back of the pew and drawing in them. And my son David he's actually usually pretty peaceful, thank God. But you know, is at what point do they become insubordinate? And you really have to again, wrestle with this. How should I be disciplining even my 4, 2, and 1-year-old children? Not punishing them per se, but what do we do as parents in particular? It's a pastor called to be above reproach. The way I deal with my children creates an example for other Christians around me, and they're going to look to that.
Yeah, so absolutely. Keep going.
When you're a pastor, unfortunately, you give a particular part of yourself away, and a lot of that is your privacy.
Mm.
You don't get to have, there are private parts of my life, of course, but some of your life, even intimate portions of your life, how you raise your kids, get put on display.
Yeah.
And I think that's, again, when you get into this pastoral role or even a church leadership role, we have elders, different elder than what we're talking about, but if you're on a board of elders, you better believe that people in your church are looking at you and your family, and they're judging that and deciding, whether or not that's a good posture for a Christian man.
Hmm. Yeah, I think this text has a lot to challenge us on. I would say that Paul, I don't think he has in mind here 3-year-olds, but I don't think that means we shouldn't see that the way that you handle your 3-year-old is the way you're going to handle your 12-year-old, at least in terms of it's going to have an effect. And as you observe, and this particularly you're talking about here now, this isn't about a pastor who's already been sent. This is about a man who's coming to seminary. Can I go to the seminary? It's like, how are your kids doing? Like, you can tell a lot about what kind of pastor a man's going to be by watching his family. And it's something that should terrify all of us. And no, I don't want to get up on a high horse and point fingers at anybody, but it's the text, and we gotta look at that. I think that the thrust here, though, is really about, where's the 12-year-old? Is his, if you hear it, his children are still his children and that they're still under his authority, but they have to be old enough to be open to a charge of debauchery, right? So where's the middle ground on that? And if you look at a man who's applying to go to the seminary, and his child is basically, dressed in goth and with a big shirt that says, "I am an atheist and hate God," and yells at the dad every time he talks, well, it's like, my friend, let's attend to your home first, right? Attend to this child of yours first before you go and try to take care of the church. And that's not really said here in the text, but it is said in 1 Timothy that this was the thrust of this whole thing, that if you want to pastor the church, you're fathering the church. And so if you, God help us, if you can't father your children, what are you going to do, right? And again, like the bit about divorce here, Pastor Glenn, I think that the real threat is when we stop wrestling with this, when we say, oh, no, it's fine. Well, now we've just dismissed the scriptures. So, again, not trying to point fingers, but, the law accuses. Thoughts?
For sure. A lot of it goes back to, again, I think, verse 5, for good order. Again, order is a godly thing. We look at all different kind of institutions, man-made or God-instituted, and quite often we rebel against the order of it. We don't like things, especially when something of the order isn't aligned with what I personally believe to be correct.
Hmm.
And again, it becomes dangerous when you stop wrestling with it and you let your desires throw the order off. And so, again, constantly being pulled back to, like you said, if you're applying to seminary, which they do ask you a lot of questions about yourself, and you better believe if you're engaged, they're asking you a lot of questions about your fiance. If you get engaged, you have to announce it to those in charge, because again, we have these overseers keeping things hopefully in good order for the sake of those who have been called, elected into God's good word for their salvation.
Yeah, as an example of this being done well, I can say that when I applied to seminary, my wife and I had only been married for a few months, and we were married after just a 6-month engagement. So it was quick, and there were some extended family issues in her extended family that were serious enough that we felt we should tell the people about it a little bit. And as a result, they approved us to go to seminary, but there was a caveat. We also had to seek Christian counseling for so many sessions or whatever to kind of make sure, you know, we were working our way through that. And it was very valuable to us to have to do that. And, you know, at the time you're kind of like, oh man, do I have to do this? But it was really good. And I'm really glad that that wall was there. You know, I don't think it would have necessarily made us into an awful pastoral couple and all, but I'm really thankful that they were, those who were at the gate said, okay, yeah, you can go in, but address this. Please address this. That's pretty important. Because, and this is, let's look at verse 7 here. So because for an overseer, and this is where it's like elders and overseers are the same thing. An overseer, that's the word bishop, episcopos. An overseer, as God's steward, so now from navigator to steward, one who's been given a trust and has to deal with it and be faithful to it, must be above reproach. There it is. He said it again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. A lot of things not to be. What should he be? Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. That might have something to do with parenting. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Oh, he's actually got to like doctrine. Oops. It's kind of an important one. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, good words. Words about Jesus, and also to rebuke those who contradict it, which doesn't mean to get angry at them, right? It means to correct them, to train them in righteousness. So lots there to poke at. How do you want to just kind of hit it before we go to break?
Yeah, sure. Just a quick distinction. We've been talking about elders, overseers, and so to put it in perspective, we're talking about all pastors, but, you know, in this situation, Pastis is the episcopate. He's the overseer. He's the one looking after these pastors, these elders that he's finding and making sure that they're doing the wrong thing. And as an overseer, you can see, you know, his list of requirements is a little bit deeper because he is in control, or not in control, but in a position of, just authority for good order over these other pastors.
We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, which is not only to accuse our conscience, but also to show us the way to go. So how do we go when appointing pastors? We're looking at Titus chapter 1 with Pastor Micah Glenn. We'll be right back on Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, February 2nd, 2018. Today's day sponsor is Ruby Leifer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in loving memory of her husband Norbert, who was called home to the Lord 5 years ago, and in loving memory of her daughter Carol, who was called home to the Lord 3 years ago. Once again, we say thank you to Ruby Leifer of Redbud, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
The Orphan Grain Train Missouri-Illinois branch is now operating from St. Luke's Lutheran Church at 4325 Taft Avenue in South City. This branch has been serving the local pantries for the past 2 decades. In John 14:33, we read, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." That is the guiding scripture for the Orphan Grain Train. For more information on the Missouri-Illinois branch of the Orphan Grain Train, contact Mel at 314-440-8125. That's 314-440-8125.
Hi, this is Bart Dave, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. I wanted to take a moment today to say thank you to all the faithful servants of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund family is proud to support the individuals, congregations, schools, and other organizations of the Synod who carry on the great work of the Lutheran Reformation. In honor of Reformation 500, we recognize you and your service. We are proud to be a part of such a steadfast legacy. May God continue to richly bless you.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's Office.
Hey
It really is easier said than done to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as has been taught. I mean, if it's all an intellectual game, that's not too big of a problem. The issue is when people don't like what you have to say. And we've been wrestling with that a little bit about issues of parenting and divorce. As we look at Titus chapter 1, verses really 1 through 16, talking with Pastor Micah Glenn of the Hope Center of Ferguson, Missouri. And, you know, words from God that don't always make people happy because they can call us on the carpet for who we are. They can declare to us that grace alone can save us. Not everyone really likes that teaching. And it's kind of tough to hold that in the face of somebody who is going to accuse you or hold maybe your job over you. For a lot of pastors, you worry about the breadbasket. Are you going to have enough? Are they going to fire me? And even though they shouldn't, they can really make your life hard. So all of those things, holding firmly to the trustworthy word is what they got to be prepared to do for the sake of the life of the world, right? So any more thoughts about verses 5 through 9 there in Titus chapter 1, Pastor Glenn?
Well, you know, I was just thinking about this over the break a little bit. I was looking at this quality for an overseer. You know, Paul is really calling out masculinity in these verses, especially when he's talking about what an overseer should be. I mean, well, also, again, an elder, kind of this under pastor, if you will, especially, and I don't want to just include modern masculinity, because I'm sure masculinity has been, you know, you get too much testosterone in a place and things get unruly. But a real man, especially a real man of the church, a real man of God, has to follow this example of Jesus. And when you look through these qualifications, especially for an overseer, you see Jesus all the way through them. And again, this, just this idea that we have to put our modern conceptions of what men are and what they do aside, again, and follow the true example of what being a man is.
Yeah, the good man and the noble man. I don't know if you know you did this, but you basically just made a good pitch for a book from Concordia Publishing House called Man Up by Pastor Hemmer over there in Illinois. And not only is that book about biblical masculinity, which has... You know, what we see is the hyper-masculine in America is sort of an overreaction to the tearing down of the masculine by the last, you know, decade or century of feminism. It's not only about not doing an overreaction, but seeking true biblical masculinity. But as you said, you know, the man up is the man up on a cross who's willing to endure the hostility of his enemies for the sake of the good. I mean, there is nothing particularly soft about that, right? And so to be hospitable is to be charitable. To be a lover of the good is to stand firm. To be self-controlled and disciplined, I mean, these are tools of duty that we do good to remember again. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 10 through 16, and then we can go back and pick up anything else you want to talk about from these verses we just looked at. But verses 10 through 16 goes on. It says this, "For there are many who are not these things, insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers," right, liars, "especially those of the circumcision party," right? So now he's throwing down fighting words at those who would say you have to have Jewish rituals in order to be a Christian. "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." That is for a paycheck. It's not like they're just getting rich on this, but if you're willing to say something other than the word of God says in order to have more people in the pew, that'd be called shameful gain. "One of the Cretans," now he's going to quote a person from Crete. You know, Cretan is a word that now in English sort of means dumb people, but that's not really what he's saying here. "One of the people from Crete, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." Now, I think you could apply this testimony to everyone everywhere, right? But he's pointing out, look, they said it about themselves, so deal with that. "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound." That's that healthy word again, healthy in the faith, "not devoting themselves to Jewish myths," like the millennium, "and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To be pure, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Again, this is false teachers he's talking about, and Christians who follow them and become like them eventually. They are, he says, detestable, disobedient or disbelieving, unfit for any good works. Whoa, Paul. Whoa. You, something got under your skin there, yeah? But his concern is faith and love, right? And that false teaching, even just teaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation, it destroys faith and love.
Yeah, and of course, and you know, he talks about a lot of things that sinners are. Jesus is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, our sin extends beyond what we actually do with our hands, but it also extends to our thoughts and our inner desires. And if we say we have no sin, right, we deceive ourselves first and foremost, but most importantly, we make a liar out of God, because God has declared that everybody born is a sinner. And that sin has to be corrected. And in fact, it has been corrected through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And following him on the narrow path is already a difficult thing. And if you have this pastor who is a self-proclaimed prophet who teaches for his own benefit, paycheck, there are a lot of wolves out there that are, well, anyway, we'll just say there are a lot of wolves out there who are preaching God's word to have a cushy and good life. And that's the purpose of them preaching God's word. And those men not only should be rebuked, but avoided by the church.
Yeah, that phrase empty talkers there really kind of gets to the heart of it. It's not that a false teacher doesn't have things to say, even if he's like, you know, we don't need doctrine here, but listen to me and I'm going to tell you all the stuff you have to believe, right? Well, then you have a doctrine of a kind. I was listening recently to a podcast on, what do you call it, entrepreneuring and kind of development, leadership, all this kind of stuff. And one of the guests on it was talking about a trick that they use every time they're trying to work with certain people in Hollywood to get a script passed, right? So someone who does scripts and comedy and this kind of stuff, but they have to go in and work with, you know, these business executives to get these scripts dealt with. And he takes a post-it note and he writes their line on the post-it note and he puts it in front of him while he's on the phone call, so that the whole time he has to see this line, they're lying there, to remind him that they're willing to do that. And I think Christians of goodwill forget this, that we are by nature liars, and that when we're dealing with people, particularly who are not Christians, they got no problem lying. They should, you know, you can have a little bit of, there's a little bit of like the duty of honesty in the pagan culture of America today, but really at the end of the day, especially the one who's willing to bend God's word for his own belly, just know it. They're lying. Own that, right? And then how do you know they're lying? Well, listen to what they're saying and test it by the scripture. So any thoughts about that?
Well, you know, as a missionary, this will throw people off a little bit. In Ferguson, in a lot of communities, we're about 90% unchurched. But when they did a feasibility study, people revealed 71% of the people that were surveyed said they wanted regular Bible studies available to them. So we have 90% unchurched, but we have 70% of the people who say that they need Bible studies. And it's kind of awkward because I'm in this area where, you know, and I quite frequently come across people who do have biblical knowledge of at least a little bit of it. They know who Jesus is. They know about baptism and these things, but they don't go to church. Why? Because these men with empty words have come here. A lot of them have come preaching prosperity gospel, saying, you know, if you love God, you'll give money, and then God will reward your faith with things. And they rob these poor people blind, and then they move on. Mm-hmm. And, you know, especially in a community like ours, where we are really steeped in poverty, you know, people get sick of that. Is why the preacher moves on. But then you got a guy like me who doesn't do that, who says grace is free, that you should tithe when you belong to a church, right? That's not for me. That's for the church, right? So that the business of the church can continue. But it's a struggle. And that's a real struggle I think we have going on in America, that these men with empty words have been preaching their empty words to the masses through media of mass spreadingness. it's just difficult. It's tough.
One of the little-known facts about the Second Great Awakening, which is taught in high school and grade school, even in the pagan schools, as if it's this amazing spiritual movement that swept through early America and sent people back to church, brought Christianity into the mainstream, is that it didn't do that at all. These big tent revivals went out with their new measures, which usually was just catchier music than most people were used to hearing in church. They went out with these new measures, and they gathered people from churches that they already were going to into these sort of pre-non-denominational events where they would stir them up into a big furor about how great God was going to be and everything that was going to change once more people gave their lives to Jesus. And it would last for a week or a month as a big tent revival, and then they would go on somewhere else. The thing was, the people who went out to this thing didn't end up going back to the churches they left, and the conversions didn't really happen either. In fact, you ended up with far less people attending church after the revivals came through, to the level that, at least the Calvinists in the Northeast that were really dealing with this, they began to call these regions the burnt-over districts, because it didn't matter if they sent a missionary in, nobody cared anymore. Nobody wanted anything to do with it. The empty talk and empty promises had kind of caused them to fall on darker spirituality, and they blamed Jesus for it, right? The promises made in his name weren't blamed on the false teachers. They were blamed on Jesus himself. And this is why it's called blasphemy, right? It's a nasty, awful thing. So, like, I hear what you're saying, Pastor Glenn, the burnt over districts where there has been false teaching going through, even if the fields are white for the harvest, what happens if you throw salt on those fields, right? I mean, it can kill the crop pretty well. So, cool. We got about 3 minutes left here. Anything else you want to pick up on in the text?
Oh, sure. I'll skip back to all the way down to the bottom, because this is another great topic, I think, especially in Lutheran theology, when he talks about works and good works and how these liars are not fit for good works. And so when I was studying at Westfield House in Cambridge, one of the professors, we were going through Reformation history, and he said Luther would say good works are futile, which is partially true. Good works are futile for the salvation of the individual, but they're not futile for the sharing of faith with others and for brotherly and sisterly consolation. And that's, you know, when we talk about Christian good works and the fruit of faith, and every Christian, everybody who believes in God does them, even when we don't know that we're doing them. And so it's just one of those things that Lutherans, we get accused of being antinomian, but we're very scriptural, and reading a text like this, clearly we believe in good works. It's just what who benefits from them is really the question.
I'm going to reveal a little bit of my nerdness in my age. I cannot hear that word futile without thinking of Jean-Luc Picard as the Borg saying, you know, resistance is futile. And I hear all your works are futile, you know. But you're spot on there. I love the theology of meaninglessness from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that indeed this life is dust and passing, and so far as my future is concerned, all my works are futile. But so far as my neighbor's present moment is concerned, all my works are gold. They're glorious if they're good, because they're for the neighbor and they build up. And so rather than trying to make my sandcastle last forever, why don't I just make my sandcastle for my son to have fun with, right? And let it be what it is. And recognize then that I love the prayer from, I believe it's in the Psalms, you know, establish the work of our hands. That's a prayer for the life of the world to come, where our works will stay with us. But in the present, they are what they are. So again, a minute left. You want to kind of close up the morning, your final thoughts on Titus chapter 1?
I really enjoyed this time wrestling with the text that I think, and especially in ways that we don't typically wrestle with them, but again, keeping this this good teaching, this pure teaching, and being able to sift through things that are placed in front of us to get us off the road. It's good for pastors to have, but it's for the equipping of the saints. And so all the pastoral letters, while they're talking about forming and shaping pastors, it's for the benefit of the church, so that they can emulate the behavior of Christ through their pastor.
Pastor Micah Glenn is the pastor at Hope Center of Ferguson, Missouri. He's also the director there, doing the good work on the ground, trying to get back into the cities. Thank you, Pastor Glenn, for being with us today here on Sharper Iron. Paul, a servant of God, for the sake of what? What's he writing about? Faith in Jesus. Promise before the ages began, for the sake of your godliness, your justification. This word, a promise, given to you now. Oh, I used the wrong one for the get out. So the music's going to keep going there. This promise given to you now as a sure and certain thing to establish you for the life of the world to come. This is why we send pastors. This is why Titus was left in Crete. This is why your pastor's been called to you. This is why the seminaries exist, so that this word will go on from age to age until that great day when we see it all come to pass in the return of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll tell you what, universe, you're listening to Sharper Iron and Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.